All right, good evening, and welcome to the Progressive Bible Concepts. We are on Concept 11, and I trust that you have your student notes in front of you. And if you don't, you need to get those or you'll be lost because of the way, the format in which this is presented. And our topic tonight is fellowship with God. Now, there's a different way to term this. We can almost rename this concept, fellowship and forgiveness, and how they relate to one another. So just keep in mind that we're talking about fellowship with God, but underneath that is the principle of forgiveness and how it affects our relationship with God, mainly after we make our peace with Him and become Christians. Prior to becoming Christians, we don't really have fellowship with God. Once we become Christians and we're forgiven for our sins, we enter into a relationship with God. The Bible's name for that is the word fellowship. Now, what we're going to try to look at tonight is a concept of indwelling sin in the believer and how that impacts your day-to-day fellowship or connection with God. And there's some clarifications here that if you have not figured this out for yourself, will inhibit your journey. And if you have figured this out for your, if you have not, then this will be very enlightening for you. So let's look into it. Now, we're on concept 11, which means that we've passed through 10 previous concepts, the first one being loving God. And in this order, then, seeking God first, creating space for God in our lives. We looked at the devotional life of Jesus as a model. Then we looked at pleasing God, knowing God, trusting God, walking with God, and faithfulness with God. Now, tonight we're going to look at concept 11, excuse me, fellowship with God. And by way of reminder, we will meet next Sunday night for concept 12. Then the following Sunday we'll meet for our little Christmas party here, and we'll talk about that next week. So tonight we're weaving our way down this pathway, and there are a couple of principles that deserve to be stated, and deserve to be stated in a clear way, so that once you get your feet underneath you and you're walking with the Lord, which is what we talked about over the last couple of weeks, and seeking God and trusting God, then there are times when our fellowship with God can be very messy because of the sin in our lives. And what we're going to talk about tonight is how to account for what's called indwelling sin in the believer, not the unbeliever as such, but in the life of the believer, and how fellowship with God interacts with that indwelling sin and how indwelling sin can complicate that along the way. So that's where we're planning to go, and just follow along with me as we head in that direction. So let me ask you to think with me for just a second. And that is, how many of you can recall at some point in your life an existing relationship that you had with another person suddenly becoming broken, completely broken to the point where there was the relationship entered into a dormant state in which there was no communication and no interaction? It's a fully broken relationship. How many of you can remember that painful experience of being disconnected to a significant person in your life? And for reasons that are often beyond our understanding, relationships do break down. And we do encounter stretches in the journey in which our connection with others is badly damaged, and it leads to a painful disconnect. Now, while you're thinking about that, I want to tell you a story. And this is one of the most gut-wrenching stories that relates to our topic tonight. One of the most wrenching stories I've ever heard as a pastor. But this really did happen. This is a true story. And this will illustrate the point. Many years ago, there were two brothers, and I believe they owned a business together. I think it was a hardware business, but I'm not exactly sure. And one day, one of the brothers came into the store and laid a $20 bill on the cash register and then went off somewhere in the store to do something and came back, and the $20 bill was gone. And so the brother went to the co-owner brother and said, did you take that, or do you know what happened to the $20 bill? And he said, no. And the conversation escalated to the point where a deep distrust came between them and accusations were flying. And the result was that the relationship was completely fractured. So this is how they dealt with it. They split the store and they put a partition down the middle of the store. And one brother came to one side of the store to work every day, and the other brother came to the other side of the store and worked. And they didn't speak for 20 years under those circumstances. And this is how it got resolved. They had a broken relationship for 20 years. And this is how it worked itself out. One day, a man walks up into the store and says, I need to come back and ask your forgiveness for something I did 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I walked in the store and I was in a homeless situation. I needed money. And I saw this $20 bill sitting on the cash register and I took it. And I'm here to give you the $20 back. So the two brothers were brought together by the conversation, and they realized that this horrible brokenness that had defined their relationship for the last 20 years was a complete misunderstanding. And so they both embraced each other, wept in each other's arms, and realized how foolish they had been. At least it got resolved. It could have gone on that way and never gotten resolved, and that would have been an even greater, far greater tragedy. Now, what I want you to think about with that story is this. During the period in time in which they were not speaking to one another, were they still brothers? Yeah. The definition of their relationship stood. Were they at peace and harmony and interacting with one another during the 20 years? No. So the relational framework was in place, but the personal connection was badly damaged and broken. Now, that's what can happen in our relationship with God unless we understand some principles from the Scripture here that's going to help us not ever find ourselves in a situation like that. Now, keep in mind tonight that I'm not going to be talking to you about your relationship with other people, because there may be people in your life in which you have a broken relationship right now. You would love to see it restored. You're not sure how to go about it. Don't so much focus on that tonight, but rather focus on the vertical dimension of our relationship with God, which is where forgiveness begins. The first place that forgiveness enters our hearts, true forgiveness, is in our relationship with God. And then as God has forgiven us, we are then motivated to forgive others. And not only motivated, but empowered to forgive others. But it all starts in our relationship with the Lord. And that's what we want to talk to tonight, to make sure you understand how forgiveness and maintaining fellowship with God work together. Now, before we do this deep dive into forgiveness tonight, let me let you think about this for a minute. How would you define, what is your day-to-day working definition of the word forgiveness? How do you define this in your own mind? Anybody?
Letting go of something that you were hurt by.
Okay, letting go of something you're hurt by. All right, that's a good start. Anybody else want to try to frame it differently?
Freeing them.
Okay. Freeing somebody else from?
From whatever the
offense. The offense, okay. Freeing somebody from their offense against you.
Restoration.
Okay. All right. All right, is that a part of forgiveness? Yeah, okay. Go ahead. Okay.
Whether it's a
or letting something go inside, okay, which leads to a true heartfelt forgiveness. If we try to forgive someone, but we haven't really resolved internally what they did to us, can it be said that that person has forgiven the other person? The answer would be no. That's part of it. And so we have a guest speaker here who named R.T. Kendall, who has this famous sermon called Total Forgiveness that he's preached through a couple of times. And you might want to go back and listen to that just to refresh your memory on the principle of forgiveness, especially if you're dealing with a situation right now where there has been offense given or taken between you and another person, and you feel the need to get that resolved. I would listen to that sermon, which he's probably preached it thousands of times now. He first preached it here many years ago, called Total Forgiveness. All right, well, let's take this concept of forgiveness and let's understand to begin with what the Bible says about it. How does the Bible define the term forgiveness? And then how does that come into play in our relationship with God? Once we establish a relationship with God, once we become a believer, and we're still tripping and stumbling over this thing called a sin nature, how does that impact our fellowship with God, and what does forgiveness have to do with it? That's where we're going to go tonight. So this is hopefully a meaningful study that you will find helpful. All right, let's begin by defining the term forgiveness. Let's go down that pathway. There are three principal words in the New Testament which all are used interchangeably for the concept of forgiveness. The first one is this Greek word aphiemi, which means to send away, to dismiss, or to set free. And listen to all these definitions as you walk through them, and it'll become clear as you put all these moving parts together. The word means to express the acquittal of a defendant, like in a court of law, which someone is accused of something and they're found not guilty, they are acquitted, and they are free from the charges, and they're free to go. Secondly, it means to refrain from or cancel the punishment of a guilty person. Notice how this word aphiemi for forgiveness doesn't mean that the person may not be guilty. It means they might be guilty of offending you, but you release them from any repercussions because of what they did to you. In the first instance, it's somebody's found innocent. In the second instance, it's somebody who's guilty, but they're released from the consequences of their choice to hurt or defraud or violate another person. The word also means dealing with a guilty person as if they're innocent, treating the guilty as if they are innocent. It just involves, in other words, viewing someone differently. Not that their actions are different, but you view them, you start to view them differently. The second word is a word charizomai, and these Greek words are up here for my benefit, not yours, so you don't have to remember the words themselves. This word is rooted in the word charis, which is the word grace. Charizomai comes from the word grace. So keep the key to understanding this word is using the word grace as a key. And charizomai means to extend favor or kindness to an offending person who is undeserving. In other words, they are guilty, they were offensive, they were hurtful, but we decide at some point to begin to extend to them grace or favor, even though they are guilty, which makes them undeserving. In other words, you're giving them love and grace that they really don't deserve. This is a very powerful word. It also means to graciously pardon a person's debt or sin. Somebody stole something from you, they come back and let you know that they stole $1,000 from you, and you don't make them pay it back, you just forget it. You just resolve it, or absolve it, maybe a better word. Thirdly, this word means to handle a person's offenses in a compassionate and merciful manner. It means to enter into the shoes, walk a mile in the moccasins of the person giving the offense, maybe as one who is receiving the offense, But knowing that as we have offended others, when somebody offends us, we're compassionate and gracious toward their offense toward us because of how we also have offended others. And then the word apoluo means to unbind or set at liberty a debt or an offender. A debt or an offender. So these are the three words that all carry certain nuances in the New Testament in regards to forgiveness. And of course, all the strands of this theme apply in our relationship with God, in that we are, first of all, guilty. We deserve punishment. There are consequences to our choices and actions. And the Lord chooses to graciously and mercifully overlook all of these things, cancel our sense of guilt, treat us as if we're innocent, pardon us from any of the ramifications of it, and to release us so that we can be on our way as if we never sinned. That's the total forgiveness that the Bible speaks of, and that's what He wants us to extend to others. But again, our focus tonight is not on horizontal forgiveness toward others, but rather experiencing vertical forgiveness in our relationship with God. So these are the words that all come together. So the word that I use when I talk to somebody else about forgiveness, the word that I like to use, it means it's clear, it communicates the clearest summary of meaning of what we're looking at here, is the word release. It means to grant to somebody a full release from whatever they did and the consequences that go with it and the guilt and shame that they're experiencing over it. You let all of that go. You release them. So the word release, I think, is the key that unlocks the full meaning of the word. Okay? Now, let's press on through this. And what we want to see from here is how this concept of forgiveness impacts our relationship with God. As people who, once we become Christians, who continue to sin and continue to offend God, how does this idea of forgiveness impact our fellowship with God? All right, we're going to turn to 1 John chapter 1, an obscure end of the New Testament book, and we're going to read the first handful of verses from 1 John chapter 1, maybe the whole first chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. It reads as follows. What was from the beginning and what we've heard and what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. Okay, the passage continues. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, this passage is a little bit difficult to break down and understand because it doesn't really flow in a logical way. There are statements that kind of zigzag back and forth, and it makes it a hard passage to grasp. But let's try to break it down tonight so that we can fully understand what is being said. So let me kind of give it to you in a summary form. The principles that flow out of that passage are as follows. Number one, eternal life refers to the life of God in the soul of man. And when this passage speaks of eternal life, it is referring to the the grand experience of sinful people like ourselves who make our peace with God through Jesus and thereby are given the Spirit of God who's placed in our hearts that raises us from our spiritual deadness and gives us life. And when we have the Spirit of life, God's Spirit, in our souls, then it can be said that we are experiencing the life of God within us. And because God's life is eternal, then we are experiencing eternal life. Okay? Notice that the passage says that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus and with His followers. Now, if we use the word fellowship to refer to our relational interactions with another, what he's saying here, and this is pretty amazing, is that the same fellowship we have with one another, same relationship, relational interaction we have with one another, we also have that with God and with His Son Jesus. What that immediately does is it brings down from heaven, it brings down a transcendent God to us on an immanent level. It brings God down from transcendence. Some religions teach that God is so transcendent, He's way over there, holy other. We're way down here, wholly separated from Him, and the two don't come together at all. Well, John's saying the complete opposite. He's saying that with the one true and living God, there is connection and there is fellowship. And it's first between God the Father and His Son, and it's also between us. So we have this horizontal experience of spiritual like-mindedness that we experience with other fellow believers. And that's the same quality of fellowship that we have vertically with God the Father, God the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a profound realization. Don't take this for granted, because a number of religions around the world teach that God is so, so transcendent that any type of connection with Him is absurd. That's not authentic and true. All right, number three, our joy is made complete in the circle of fellowship. In other words, we experience complete joy when we are at peace in our relationship with God and we're at peace in our relationship with one another. If we're not at peace with one another, but we do have peace with God, it's good to have that peace, but it's not a complete peace or a complete joy. If we have peace with our relationship with others, but we don't have peace in our relationship with God, we don't have the full circle of peace or full circle of joy. So the full circle of joy, when he says our joy is made complete, is when we're at peace with others and we're at peace with God. That's the place we want to be. Now, the Bible here in this passage refers to God as light in whom there's no darkness. And darkness refers to evil in any form of it, any type of sinfulness. There is no sinfulness in the nature of God because God is holy and perfect. And so John uses the light-darkness analogy here to contrast between the pure, holy nature of God and the reality of sin and evil, which is darkness. And he says here, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Now he begins to talk about the conditions that we need to meet to have fellowship with this God of light. It says if we are to continue our fellowship with Him, we must walk in the light with Him, which means that we have to deal with any darkness in our lives. And if we don't deal with that darkness, that will hinder our fellowship with God. So if He is in the light and we're going to have connection with God, the God of light, then we've got to walk in the light, which means we've got to stay away from sin and evil. If we walk in the darkness, we do not have fellowship with Him. So this is the converse of the previous statement. If we're to continue in fellowship with God, we must walk in the light. And therefore, the converse is true. If we walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with Him. That does not happen. If we say we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, here's the stern language in the Bible, and that is that if you claim to be a Christian and you claim to have fellowship with God but you're living in sin and you claim to have fellowship with God, the Bible says, that makes you a liar. You're confused. You're not connected fully into the truth here. Something's way off in your life. And the Bible is in effect is saying, if you're confused about this and you think you have fellowship with God while you're living in sin, that makes you a liar. That's very strong, stern language, but it's what the Bible uses, so we'll use it. All right, now let's look at some fellowship and forgiveness principles, Because where this whole thing, the rubber kind of meets the road here, is that once we become Christians, we are forgiven for sin. And some Christian religions teach what's called perfectionism, which is that once you're forgiven and you're walking with God, you can actually reach a point in your spiritual experience in which you don't sin anymore, or you don't sin anymore for long periods of time. And maybe about a year from now, we'll get into this when we get on the backside of these progressive Bible concepts. And what I want to introduce you to tonight is the principle, and please write this down, is the principle of indwelling sin in the believer. Indwelling sin in the believer. Once we become Christians, we are not perfected overnight. That doesn't happen. In fact, a war begins within us between our sin nature and our spiritual nature. And that war is called the war between the flesh and the spirit, different terms for it in the Bible. But what we want to move forward in our Christian experience, realizing is that once we've made our connection with God, sin does not disappear. Sin is not broken completely in our lives. It's still present. And though it's not dominant, it is still present. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that both of us have sin. And the unbeliever, sin is dominant. It's not only present, but it's dominant. In the believer, it's present, but no longer dominant. But it's still there. It hasn't gone away. And if we tend to operate on the assumption it has gone away, we're going to set ourselves up for some serious spiritual disillusionment. So that's what this passage, or at least in all that this passage is talking about, this concept of how does the believer manage indwelling sin and stay in connection with God. That's what the passage is really after. And so this is well worth us looking into. All right, now, the principles of fellowship and forgiveness look like this. If we say that we have no sin, in other words, if we deny that there's indwelling sin in our lives, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're not living out the truth. We're living what's called a false life. A spiritually false life. Number two, we make God a liar because God says that even though we are believers, we still got a sin nature that's not fully eradicated yet. So God pronounces us to be sinners, forgiven sinners, but we're still sinners after we become Christians. And we should not be surprised that we stumble in many ways. And the Bible goes on to say here that if we say we have no sin, if we say we are living out sinless perfection, the Word of God is not in us. It's not adequately defining our lives. We're disconnected from how the Bible describes us as believers versus the way other people want to describe themselves. So if we try to deny the principle of indwelling sin, that the Bible says that makes us a liar, that makes God a liar. We're not practicing the truth. We're living a false life, and His Word is far from us and not in us. Pretty severe stuff. All right, now, let's look at the other side of it. So how do we negotiate our way through our sin nature and stay connected to God? This is how we do it. We recognize that we have indwelling sin, and when we have indwelling sin, here's what we do with that indwelling sin. It says that if we confess these sins, instead of living in spiritual denial, we live out a spiritual reality of when sin arises, we don't run from it, but we confess it. The Bible says if we're willing to own it, the word confess, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, means to agree or to own something. You confess that you did something, you own that you did it. If we do confess our sins to God, He is faithful and righteous. Remember we talked about faithfulness last week, God's faithfulness. Faithfulness meaning God's truthfulness. God is truthful and faithful and righteous to forgive us those sins, to release us from those sins as long as we confess them. And if we also, and along with confessing our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He gives us the power to move past that sin and to live for another day. So what's being contrasted in the passage is straw man number one, who now says they're a Christian, but they have no sin, living in a fantasy world. versus those who realize they still do sin even though they become Christians, and they know how to deal with that sin. They don't deny it, they don't run from it, but they own it, they confess it, and God resolves it. So that's the pathway that we have to get on to continue our spiritual growth. If we say or live as if we have no sin, that's a place of denial. We don't want to go there. That breaks our fellowship with God. But if we confess our sins, we can trust that He's faithful, truthful, righteous. He will forgive us. He'll cleanse us. We resolve that sinful instance in our lives, maintain our relationship and fellowship with God, and we move on. That's what John is contrasting here, because there were some people in this church who were trying to act like super spiritual people who had whipped sin. They had fully won that battle, and they were going about as perfect people, pontificating to other believers who were still struggling with sin, those poor people that hadn't been able to rise to that level of perfection they had. And so John's trying to knock this down here at the outset of the epistle. The technical word was called Gnosticism, and it was the first major New Testament heresy. And this epistle was written about 90 AD, and Gnosticism had begun to influence the church by then. Okay? Now, what I want to talk to you about is moving further into this forgiveness fellowship thing and the linkage between the two. If we confess our sins and are forgiven for them, we resume walking in the light as God is in the light, and we have fellowship with Him and with one another if we confess them and are forgiven for them. Note the linkage here between fellowship and forgiveness and how these two things work together. Very important to realize this. Now, for the sake of understanding the principle, now what we want to do is we want to make a distinction. It's the best way to conceptualize this. We want to make a distinction between our relationship with God and our fellowship with God. Okay? Keep in mind the story I told you, the two brothers who didn't speak to each other for 20 years. Notice that they had a relationship. They were brothers, but there was a wall between them figuratively and relationally. So they still had a relationship as brothers, but they had zero fellowship. That story will help you understand the distinctions between the two. And let me give you some definition here. All right, now, to begin with, let's define relationship as the framework of our association with another person. Our relationship is the framework of our association. For instance, if you're in a marriage relationship, your spouse is, you are married and you have a spouse. If you're a male, you have a wife. If you're a female, you have a husband. So the relational framework for that relationship is you're married to one another. If you're siblings, that means you're brothers and sisters. If you're co-workers or co-laborers, that means you work together. So we put labels or handles on these relationships, and that's the framework of the association that we have with different people. And we have a wide diversity of these different frameworks. Now, in distinction from relationship, within those relationships, we have a certain quality of fellowship. And the fellowship refers to the interactions between the parties involved. Now, let's take for a second an example. Let's suppose you work for a big corporation and you have lots of relationships with co-workers. Some of those co-workers you sit down and talk to and share lots of your life with, and others you pass like two ships in the night, never tell them anything personally about your life, and you just go on about your business as you see each other in everyday settings. So your co-workers, but on one set of your co-workers, you have a much deeper sharing with them versus others where you maybe have almost none. So if I say to you, so you work with so-and-so at SunTrust Bank, you say yes. And I would say, well, what's the fellowship like? We say, well, we never talk. Or we go out to lunch all the time and share our deep, dark secrets. Notice that second word refers to your fellowship within a relational framework of being a co-laborer. Is everybody understanding those distinctions? So you want to get those. Now, we're going to apply this in our relationship with God. So follow with me, along with me. All right, now, we're going to draw some distinctions. We're going to compare our relationship with God with your fellowship with God. So here we go. First of all, our relationship with God begins when we receive Christ. John 1:12 says, To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Our relationship with God begins when we receive Christ or at spiritual birth. That also is when our fellowship with God begins. When I talk to someone about becoming a Christian and they're not, and we pray, they pray to receive Christ or they become Christians, I always get in touch with them within a matter of days and say, "All right, how are you feeling right now about your relationship with God?" And what I'm looking for is that if this person truly became a Christian and knows the Lord, then I'm going to hear something along the lines of, "Life is very different now because I don't feel this disconnect from God. I feel a connection with Him." And the profoundest expression I've ever heard of this occurred when one day I walked over to what used to be the coffee place over here. What was the name of it? What was it? Yeah. They had a Caribou Coffee and they bulldozed it to put this Whole Foods in. And I was sitting in there looking for somebody to talk to about the Lord, and I turned to this lady who was studying for an exam, an accounting exam. I said, I'll pray for you. And so anyway, we had to strike up a conversation, and I said, "Where do you go to church?" And she was very honest. It was a room full of people. She said, "Oh, I go to this church." And I said, "Well, if you die today, sure you go to heaven?" She said, "Oh, no, I have no idea." And I said, "Well, have I got good news for you?" So we sat down and talked, and I explained the gospel to her. And we walked out in front of the Caribou Coffee, and she becomes a Christian. This is a complete stranger. And my wife got off work, and I said, "Yeah, I'm in a conversation with this lady down here. Come join us." So Sydney came down and heard this lady pray this prayer of repentance, and she went on about her business. And about a week later, I called her, and I said, "So how are things going? And she said, "Very different." I went home and told my roommate what I just did. And she said she had a stranger talk to her several years ago when she became a Christian, the same way I did. So now we have this experience in common of somebody who's a total stranger kind of introducing us to the Lord. I said, "Well, that's cool that y'all share that now." And I said, "How are things in your relationship with God?" And listen to what she said. Listen to this. This is the deepest, profoundest thing I've ever heard. She said, "Life is so different now. Waking up every morning knowing that somebody loved me enough to die for me." Completely transformed perspective. So that's what I'm talking about when I speak of this fellowship with God. Notice the interactions with God, the quality of it has a transformational impact upon the person. So you have your relationship with God. That's a relational framework. I'm now a Christian. I'm a believer. I have accepted Jesus as my Lord. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I'm on board. You now have a relationship with God. You're a child of God. But your fellowship with God is what defines the day-to-day interactions. Okay? Notice that they both begin at the same time when we're converted. Now, let's keep going. All right, now, our relationship with God is everlasting. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says, "We have an inheritance that is beyond corruption, eternal in the heavens." Notice now, our fellowship with God can be hindered. Our fellowship with God can be disrupted. Our relationship with God is solidly in place, but our fellowship with God can be plowed up by sin. Our relationship with God is solidly in place. We're safe and secure, but our fellowship with God can be hindered. Psalm 32, this is probably after David had committed adultery and murder in what's well known in the Old Testament. And David says, "When I was silent about my sin, my body just wasted away. I was under the conviction of so much guilt and shame that I just sank under the weight of it." And then he goes on to speak of, but once he confessed that sin and worked this out, relationship with God and fellowship with God was restored. It's a beautiful picture. Now, our relationship with God is maintained by God. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, it says that the Father knows us and we know the Father, and He holds us in His hand, and no one can ever snatch us out of His hand. We are solidly in the grip of the Almighty, and no one and nobody strong enough to pry those Almighty fingers loose from His grip around you. So you are eternally secure in your relationship with God. So our relationship with God is maintained by Him regardless of how badly we misbehave. But our fellowship with God is maintained in part by us. We have to step into the right practices to keep our fellowship with God attuned. And to do that, that means we have to deal in a healthy way with indwelling sin in our lives in order to be able to do that. So while our relationship with God is maintained by God and God alone, our fellowship with God is maintained by both Him and us. And we've got our part in this that we got to take ownership for. Our relationship with God never changes. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice that's an unconditional promise. It doesn't say I'll never leave you nor forsake you if you obey. There's no condition. That is a promise in which there's no condition attached to it. It says God will never leave us nor abandon us. Very, very strong, emphatic word there. No, not ever will I leave you or abandon you. But in terms of fellowship with God, that does change when we sin. The texture of our interactions with God goes south or in a southerly direction when we choose to defy Him or disobey Him or ignore Him or violate His will. That impacts our interactions with God. The relationship is still there, but the fellowship has taken a hit. It's been disrupted. So though all Christians have a relationship with God, not all Christians are experiencing fellowship with God. How can we consistently experience fellowship with God? Keep short accounts of indwelling sin in your life. And what that refers to is the principle of repentance, which is something we typically associate that, well, that's what we did the day we became a Christian. We repented of our self-centered lifestyle and began to live God-centered lives. But repentance was not a one-time action. Repentance is a lifestyle, and it needs to be maintained in order for our fellowship with God to maintain its highest quality. Repentance, therefore, becomes a way of life, or should be. Does that make sense? All right, I can't let you answer the question because I'm taping, but you understand. All right, now, let's continue to work through this so that we're clear on this, because I've had people say to me things like, well, I was a Christian for about 6 months and then I sinned. So I had to become a Christian all over again and start over. And then I messed up again and then I had to become a Christian again and start all over. Well, you can imagine where that's taking you unless you get this square in your mind. So let's make it a point to do that. All right, sin is a barrier for both Christians and non-Christians. Sin keeps us from experiencing God's love. But many people are confused about what sin is and what it isn't. So let's define what sin is, if sin is the enemy. All right, what is sin? Sin is more than cheating, lying, or immoral behavior, etc. These actions are only the result of an attitude of sin. A simple definition of any sin, is any variation from God's perfect will for our lives. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. A simple definition of sin is any variation from God's perfect will. And so sin is rooted deeply in your old man or your old nature. And sinful actions like cheating, lying, immoral behavior, gossiping, whatever, those are all not the root, but the fruit of that old sin nature that continues to be alive within you and is not dead yet. So we want to get down to the root of sin. I'm helping the lady next door whose husband just died prepare her house to be sold. And she has this mint garden on the side of her house. And yesterday, or whenever it was, day before yesterday, I got on my hands and knees and squared up this mint garden because it was out of control growing all over the flower bed. So I had to pull these things up. And if you could grab the top of the plant and break it off, and it would look like it was gone. But it wasn't gone. You had to get to the root. So I had to get this little claw thing and dig into the ground and get to the roots and pull it up by the roots so that it won't grow back. And then I put a pine straw on top of it. It looks really good. But the reason it's good, not only on the surface, but down below, is because the roots are gone. And we got to understand the difference between the tentacles and the organ that wags the tentacles. We got to understand the difference between the root and the fruit. Cosmetically, behavioral or verbal types of sin, that's the fruit. The root is the attitude deep down inside in the old nature. What are the results of sin? For non-Christians, sin prevents a relationship with God. Ephesians 2:1 says, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. For Christians, sin inhibits our fellowship with God. It doesn't undermine our relationship. It just complicates the fellowship. For the lost person, sin prevents not only relationship, but fellowship with God. For the saved person, sin prevents fellowship, but doesn't destroy the relationship. Got to distinguish between them. Okay, let's keep going. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Christ's death is the basis for forgiveness to bring us into a proper relationship with God. His death is also the basis for forgiveness in our daily fellowship with God. So we accept Jesus' death on the cross at a certain point for our salvation, right? But we continue to accept Jesus' death on the cross as the basis for our forgiveness of ongoing sin. We don't draw on that just once to be saved or all past sins, but we draw upon the death of Christ to be forgiven for all present and future sins. But we always go back to the death of Christ as a frame of reference to help resolve that. Colossians 3:14 says, you were dead in sin and your sinful desires were not yet cut away. Then He gave you a share in the very life of Christ, for He forgave all your sin and blotted out the charges proved against you, the list of His commandments which you have not obeyed. He took this sin, this list of sin, and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Now, that quote comes straight out of the second chapter, right in the middle of the chapter, of Colossians chapter 2. Now, let me give you an historical insight to explain what it says. Notice the phrase where it says that Jesus nailed to the cross your list of sins. All the sins that you would ever commit, past, present, future, those got nailed to the cross with Jesus. Now, here's a historical, practical insight that will help you. In the day in which this verse was written, the word list of sins meant an itemized bond nailed to a prison cell door. It listed every crime for which the prisoner had been convicted. When the sentence was served or restitution paid, the authorities removed the list and wrote paid in full on the list. And the prisoner used this as proof that he could never be tried for those crimes again. His crimes had been paid in full. In the same way Christ paid our sins in full, then we have a pardon from God. So when Jesus was nailed to the cross, your list of sins that you would ever commit or think about committing, all those were nailed to the cross with Jesus. So when you become a Christian and you embrace the forgiving work of Christ on the cross, then Jesus writes on your list of sins paid in full. So all your sins are forgiven. You can't ever be held accountable for those again because that would be double jeopardy. Jesus has already paid the penalty for the sin. And that's what the phrase list of sins in Colossians 2:13 and 14, that's what it's talking about. So the sins are paid for. Now here's where we run into trouble, is that we don't always tap into the forgiveness that's available to us for those sins. That's where we get off the beaten path. All right, let's talk about that. What has God done with our sins? Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 says, the Lord will look upon us with compassion, and as far as the east is from the west, so our sins are forgiven. For how many of our sins did Christ die? All of them. All of our sins from the east and from the west. When Jesus died on the cross for you, how many of your sins were in the future? All of them. In other words, Christ died. You were born, write the year in your notes, whatever year you were born. And what year did you receive Christ? Notice that when Jesus died on the cross, His work would futuristically apply to you. Now, the verse which says that God has removed our sins as far as the east from the west, there's a particular analogy there you want to understand. Removing our sins as far as the east is from the west means that God removes our sins infinitely in this sense. When you're on the earth and you're going north, There's a point at which you're going to cross the North Pole and you're going to start going south. And you're going to keep going south till you get to the South Pole, and then you're going to tilt back up and you're going to go north and you get to the North Pole. So there's a point at which you go north and then suddenly it becomes south, and you go south and it becomes north, right? All right, when it says that the Bible says that we're forgiven as far as the east is from the west, when you start going east, when does it ever become west? And if you start going west, when does it ever become east? It never does. So the imagery there is as far as you can possibly go, your sins are removed. As far as the east is from the west. It's a beautiful analogy. And all of these sins that are removed as far as the east is from the west were sins you had not even committed yet because you weren't born. So Jesus was dying futuristically for you. So we want to go into this with the confidence that those sins have been taken care of. So what difference will it make in your daily life to know that they're forgiven? Hopefully it will motivate you to confess them and be restored in your fellowship with God. Remember, if you sin and you don't confess it, you've broken your fellowship with God. But knowing that you're forgiven means that all you have to do is claim that forgiveness, and that releases you from your brokenness in your relationship with God and restores you. But oftentimes we don't confess the sin, we don't claim that forgiveness, and what we end up doing is disrupting our fellowship with God. That's horrible. Even though you're ultimately forgiven, you still need to deal with your sin on a day-to-day basis in order to experience continuing fellowship with God. We've said that. How can broken fellowship with God be restored? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does the world come to an end when you stumble and fall as a Christian? No, it doesn't. These things happen. Where things get dicey is when we stumble and fall and pick ourselves up and kind of wipe ourselves clean and say, whoops, I guess I never did that. I'm okay. Let's keep going. Relationship with God is good. I'm okay. Well, no, it's not good, because when you stumble and you fell, you screwed up, and you got to make that right before you move on. And the way you make that right is you have to own the sin, which is what the word confess means. And if you'll do your part, He's faithful and righteous and just to do His part, which is to forgive you and cleanse it. And now let's move on. Let's forget about it. And that brokenness that's painful is restored. Everything's back to where it's supposed to be. The water level is back within the banks. Your relationship with God is good and healthy again. But that doesn't occur if when we sin, we don't own it or don't confess it or we ignore it or play like it didn't happen. All we do is complicate our relationship with God, not to mention with others. So exemplary prayers of confession, which require an attitude of humility. Psalm 51, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That is a no-holds-barred confession. He is not mincing words. David is freely admitting, "I really messed up." Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It doesn't say when you ask for forgiveness when you do trespasses or if you do trespasses. It says when. "Forgive us those trespasses. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." This is a prodigal son, what he said when he came back home. He acknowledged the sin. He didn't run from it. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Luke 18:13. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's a great prayer of humble penitence. These are examples of how we take ownership of sin when we commit it. Let's keep going. The language of forgiveness, 9 words. If you're married, remember these words. If you ever want to be married, remember these words. Even if you're not married, don't forget these 9 words. This is how you claim and experience forgiveness. Here we go. Number 1, "I am sorry." Number 2, "I was wrong." Number 3, "Please forgive me." These 9 words have amazing power to restore broken relationships. You know, we did something wrong to offend another person. We say, "Sorry," and just go on as if I'm assuming I'm forgiven and you're okay and let's play like it didn't happen. But we don't fully resolve the offense between you. But when you work your way through it, first of all, "I'm sorry," that means what I did, I feel badly about. I offended you, I hurt you, and that is not something I feel good about. I'm sorry about that. Number 2, "I was wrong." You're taking ownership of your decision, which was a bad one. And then number 3, you're asking for forgiveness. "Please forgive me." You're not assuming the person's forgiven you. You're asking for it. You're humbling yourself. And when they say, yes, you are forgiven, thank you for asking, water goes back between the banks. The relationship is where it's supposed to be, and the same thing happens in our relationship with God. But when we short circuit this and just kind of sweep it under the rug and blow it off as not being that big of a deal, this is where the offenses aren't fully resolved. Let me tell you what happens in a marriage relationship when the offenses aren't fully resolved. You get layer upon layer upon layer of unresolved offenses, and what you generate is what we call compacted anger. And that's when things turn into Mount Vesuvius. That's when you pick up the fork instead of the spoon and all of a sudden everything explodes and you think, what did I just do? Well, you didn't do anything that was particularly big other than you let unforgiveness continue to be unresolved for a period of time. And then all at once, that compression, just like a volcano, explodes because you didn't resolve it. That's why the Bible says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. You got to resolve it. Now, this is, again, we're talking about a relationship with God here. So don't let a compressed sense of guilt and shame compound in your own relationship with God. Because some people get to the point where they say, oh, I've done so much stuff, I could never be forgiven. Well, if you had resolved it one at a time when you committed it, you wouldn't even be thinking that. But you've allowed yourself to get to the place where it's all compounded, and now it is difficult to resolve it. All right, now let's work through what it means to confess in a little bit more aggressive way, and then we'll wind up here. All right, first of all, confession. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. Don't run from the reality. Name it. When God brings it to your attention that something you've done is sin, confess it. This confession involves three factors. Number one, agree with God that you've sinned and seek forgiveness. Agree. Number two, thank God for His forgiveness as it is freshly experienced. He will extend it to you. And number three, trust God to change your wrong actions and attitudes so that you don't do it again. Ask for His help to fully repent and go on walking in renewed righteousness. Move past the sin. Now, we're going to slide back out into that ditch. You just go back through the same process again. By turning back to God and away from sin, you will experience His love and forgiveness provided by Jesus' death on the cross. Instead of feeling guilty, you can know that your fellowship with God is restored once you do this. All right, confession, experiencing the results. What should you do if you still feel guilty over your confessed sins? It's one thing to feel guilty about unconfessed sin. It's another thing to feel guilty about your confessed sin. What do? Read over the Psalms, Psalm 32, verse 5, and Psalm 103, verse 12. And what do they say about cleansing and guilt? They say that once you state your sins clearly before God, He will remove them. So this is where we have to subordinate our feelings of guilt to the Word of God, the principal Word of God that says we are forgiven, and then work our way toward God's definition of what we're supposed to be feeling and not our own. In light of what we've looked at concerning guilt and forgiveness, how would you complete this sentence? When I have confessed all of my sins, I am fully forgiven of all the guilt, shame, and blame that goes with it. I am forgiven. It's okay to state that based upon the promise of God. So if you're stuck and there's sin in your life that you don't feel forgiveness for, the Bible also says to confess your sins to one another, and maybe we can help each other work through that enduring sense of guilt that really shouldn't be there. Remember that there's two kinds of guilt. There's false guilt and there's true guilt. True guilt is what you feel when you've done something wrong. False guilt is what you feel when you've done something wrong, confess it, and you still feel guilty. That's false guilt. Don't let Satan put that trip on you. It'll discourage your journey. All right, point number three, confession, putting it into practice. Tonight before you go to bed, you might want to try something like this. Ask God to reveal any sin in your life. I think we should always pray a prayer, what I call an inventory prayer, before we go to sleep. Before you close the day out, go before the Lord and say, all right, Lord, another day is gone. And think of the good things that happened you want to thank Him for. Thank Him for the things that you accomplished by His grace. And then look back and say, Lord, is there anything that's unresolved between us or me and anybody else? Help me with that. If there are those things, you can list them on a piece of paper. Write down the promise, 1 John 1:9, over the top of those things. And then thank God for the forgiveness He's provided for you through what Christ did on the cross. And then tear up the list and throw it away. This is a simple little step-by-step process of resolving sin when it occurs in our lives, and it is going to get in there. So, in conclusion, concept 11, in order to maintain our fellowship with God, we must seek forgiveness and cleansing for existing ongoing sins in our daily lives. That is how we match our relationship with our fellowship, and this is how forgiveness plays into the sustaining of both of those things. Fellowship and friendship, or fellowship or friendship with God, if you want to call it that, and forgiveness all links together. So concept 11 basically says, in order for us to maintain our fellowship with God, not our relationship, but our fellowship, we've got to recognize ongoing sin when it comes into our lives and deal with it as He prescribes us to deal with it by owning it, confessing it, forgiving it, trusting His forgiveness, and moving through the experience, asking for God's help not to repeat the sin. That practice has to take place most every day of our lives for our fellowship with God to remain healthy and vital. All right, concept number 12. Next week, we're going to talk about following God. So everything we've said so far will build upon this, and we'll go from here.